All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, one of the greatest weapons that Satan uses against us is a little two-word phrase, and it's called our past. And all of us have a past. It's something each and every one of us has dealt with. And for many people, they might say that, you know, 90, 95% of their past was great. It was glorious. You know, I was blessed. I've had a wonderful life. God has been so good to me. And many people have that kind of tremendous testimony. And yet it's amazing how Satan will attack people in that 5% where things weren't so good, where they've made their mistakes, where they have said things they still regret, where they did something that they're still ashamed of. And then there are other people where their past was brutal. They made one big mistake after another. They were constantly saying things or doing things that brought destruction into other people's lives or did a lot of damage to their own life. You know, others of you may have had a horrible upbringing where there was violence or chaos or abuse in the home. But for all of us who have been saved, who have given our lives to Jesus, he has become our Savior. He's become our Lord. He's our great shepherd. He's the great physician. And verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17 are constantly resonating in our hearts and minds where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And, you know, God says, behold, I make all things new in Revelation 21, and that includes you and me. You know, he's making something new out of our lives. We're new in the Lord, and we're being transformed, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory. It's an ongoing process. And so, once again, this is why it's so important to hold on to the promises of God that he has for us. And at the same time, keep our eyes on Jesus, keep focusing on the Lord, keep our ears tuned into his word, because Satan has a way of digging up our past, and at just the right moment, he tries to nail us with something we did or some previous sin or failure, but it's always with the purpose of trying to discourage you and pull you down and just rip you off and keep you from being light and salt in this world. You know, I've said for many years that Satan is, once he lost somebody to Jesus, you know, now we belong to the Lord, his next strategy is to try to neutralize us as Christians. But praise the Lord that God is the God of second chances. He's the God of new beginnings. He'll never bring up your past sins and failures with the intention of bringing condemnation into your life. If he brings anything up in your past, it's only for the purpose of reminding you once again of how awesome his grace is and how much he loves you and how much he cares for you and how his grace was perfectly sufficient for our salvation. And Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so keep that in mind as we continue in 1 Corinthians 7. We are new creations in Christ right now. You know, today is a new day. You know, yesterday is in the past. You know, what happened to you last year is in the past. It's history. What happened 10 years ago is history. It's in the past. And that's especially true in light of 1 Corinthians 7. Where are you in your status with the Lord? Where are you today? Whether you're married or single or divorced or remarried or widowed, God desires to work great things into all of our lives right now, today, in our situations. Now, in this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 17, that's where we're going to pick up here in a moment, Paul's going to speak about being content. Contentment in the Lord. It's something that's very important, because another tactic of Satan is how he tries to get us dissatisfied or discontented with our current status in life. Now, we should not be content if we're living in sin and rebellion. That's not good at all. We shouldn't be content there. Satan wants you to be content if you're in sin and rebellion, but the Lord wants us to be content in what he's doing in our lives. You know, Satan's always looking for ways, again, to neutralize a Christian, and he doesn't want you to be a godly witness. He doesn't want you to shine the light. He does not want you to be salt in this world, and he certainly does not want the joy of the Lord to be our strength. And so he tries to get us focused on our status in life, and he tries to use it against us to get us with discouragement once again. But God wants us to live for him. He wants us to serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what our circumstances are today. And so that means we should be willing to accept our situations and our circumstances in our lives today and serve God from where we are right now until he opens up another door for us, and then be faithful to go through that open door. Remember Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added to you. So it all always comes back to seeking first the Lord. So chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 17, Paul says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Now this goes back to the previous 16 verses that we've already looked at. Where are you today with God? Again, married, single, divorced, remarried. Wherever you are with the Lord, Paul says, so let him walk. In other words, Paul is exhorting all of us to get off that treadmill of thinking that I'll walk with the Lord and I'll serve the Lord once my status in life changes. But until then, I've got to put all my focus on this problem. I've got to put all my focus on that problem. I've got to run over here and stamp out this fire. I've got to run over there and stamp out that fire. And guess what happens? Satan keeps setting more and more little fires all around you. And before you know it, he's got you neutralized in your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. In other words, you don't have time to be a witness for Jesus because Satan's got you so focused on yourself and what you need to be doing and all these little fires that he keeps setting. So you got to keep your focus on the Lord. The whole time, God is patiently waiting for us and is saying to us, slow down, get your eyes back on me. I can take care of all those little fires that are burning in your life if you'll start looking to me, if you'll start trusting my word, start receiving from me what I want to distribute to you. And so in the context of verse 17, Paul is saying, are you married today? Then walk with Jesus and serve the Lord. Are you single today? Then walk with Jesus and serve the Lord. No matter what your status in life, keep growing in your personal relationship with Christ. Verse 18, he says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Then let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. In other words, Paul is saying to the circumcised Jew who is now a follower of Jesus, be content in who you are in Christ. Serve the Lord and thank him for his grace. To the uncircumcised Gentile who's now saved, Paul would say, be content in who you are in Christ and serve the Lord and thank the Lord for his grace. Now Paul could be giving a warning to the Corinthians here, much like he did to the churches in Galatia. And the warning in the book of Galatians was towards those who thought that if they get circumcised, then they'll become more righteous. Or if they get circumcised according to the law of Moses, then they could really be saved. We see that in Galatians throughout the book where the Judaizers came in and they were putting that pressure on the Gentile Christians that, hey, if you really want to be a Christian who is saved, then you need to get circumcised first according to the law of Moses. And then they have the first church council in Jerusalem and so forth. Well, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7, he says about 5 years earlier in Galatians 6:15, and it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And so we are a new creation in Christ. So when Paul says here at the end of verse 19, keeping the commandments of God is what matters, you know, he's simply reiterating the fact of the KISS approach. Remember that? Keep it simple, saint. That keep the Lord's commandments. What are the Lord's commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In these two are fulfilled all the law, all the prophets. Keep it simple. You know, so often people think, well, if I just become circumcised, then I'll become more righteous. Well, if I just worship on Saturday, then I'll become more righteous. If I become more Jewish and keep all the Jewish feasts, I'll become... No, your righteousness is secure in Christ. He has given you his very righteousness. How are you going to add to that? You can't. We can't. So be content in who you are in the Lord. Verse 20, he says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Once again, this has to do with being content with what the Lord is doing in our lives and where the Lord has you at this time in your life. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul is not saying that you need to be stationary and stagnant in your life. After all, there's always room for improvement in all of our lives. We should always be growing in our relationship with Christ. But Paul is coming against a trap in the mentality that some people fall into where they're never satisfied, they're never content with anything in their life. They always think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And I think we all know people like that where they're driven by so much blind ambition that they never stop and enjoy the beauty of what God is doing. They can't marvel at the beauty of a glorious sunset. You know, they can't spend a couple hours at some point during the week and just be in the Word, fellowshipping with Jesus. They can't spend that quiet time with their spouse or having some fun with the grandkids or just hanging out with some friends. Now, of course, God does not want us to be lazy, but neither does he want us to have blind ambition, but he wants us to have balance in our lives. And there's so much room for freedom in Christ and balance in our lives. And the Bible is very clear that earthly riches can certainly be a God-given blessing, but they can also be a source of tremendous pain and heartache and personal destruction. You know, and that's one of these areas where let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So you got to be careful if you're trying to move up that ladder. Keep your focus on Jesus. How do we find that balance in our Christian life? Well, look at these verses, starting in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Notice a correlation between contentment and our walk with the Lord. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Again, a lust for more and more. Be content with such things as you have. After all, what's the greatest blessing of all? He says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, when you have the Lord, you've got everything. And you need to be content in the Lord. So let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now look at this verse in Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So Paul's rejoicing here over the financial gift that the Philippians had sent to Paul while he was imprisoned. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be, notice, content. I know how to be abased. That means to be very, very humble. I know how to abound. That means to live in prosperity. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, here's the key. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we see he's learned whatever state, whatever condition, even now he's in prison in Rome when he's writing this letter to the Philippians, I'm content. Why? Because I'm in Christ, and it's Christ who strengthens me. Look at these verses in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. Now godliness with, notice, contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Again, notice how important it is to be content in the Lord. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Again, that's speaking of that blind ambition and the greed that accompanies that. And then he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money isn't, but the love of it is, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, money is neither good or bad. It's just what you do with it. And then in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17, Paul says to those Christians who were very wealthy, which I would say most all of us in here, compared to the rest of the world, are very wealthy. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so again, whatever we do in this world, have that eternal perspective. Am I doing this for eternity? Am I doing this for God? Am I sowing seeds for eternity? In all three of these scriptures, in Hebrews 13, Philippians 4, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see the importance of being content. And they all speak of the fact that our source of contentment is a reality that God is with us, that God is living in us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that Jesus is the one who gives us strength and who gives us the ability to be content, and that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Again, God is so good to us. Now look at verse 21. Paul says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Now, years ago, I used to do quite a bit of ministry in different jails and so forth, and go down to Delta and in the jail here at times. And some of the believers there, they're the freest guys I knew, even though they were behind bars, because they were free in Jesus. And I see so many people that have freedom, the world's freedom, but yet they're in bondage of some sin as a Christian. But here he says, hey, if you're called while a slave, don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, hey, be free. So this is important. Now, slavery was very common back in that era. They say 50% of all the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. I mean, that's a huge, one out of every two people were in some kind of slavery. So Paul says, hey, if you were saved while you were a slave, don't be concerned about it. He's simply saying you can still please the Lord. You can still serve the Lord, even though you're serving a worldly master. In other words, don't use your present circumstances in life as an excuse for not living for Jesus. This principle would apply to any Christian today who's working in this world. It's kind of the slave, servant mentality. It's the employer-employee mentality. Don't have the mentality that says, well, I'll serve Jesus only on weekends, or I'll live for Jesus when I retire. No, we're all called to be light and salt all the time, wherever we are. But notice also in verse 21, Paul tells the slave that if he has opportunity to be free, go for it. And notice that play in words in verse 22. If you got saved as a slave, you're free in Jesus. If you got saved while you're free, guess what? You're a slave of Jesus. In other words, you got to serve somebody. We're not our own. We were bought at a price, as we'll see in a moment. In our society today, this would resemble, again, that employer-employee relationship. Look at Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Paul writes, "Bondservants," think of an employee, "be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And then he says, "And you masters, you employers, do the same to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In other words, Jesus doesn't look at somebody because of their position in this life better or worse than anybody else. It's like, no, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And so if you're an employer, he says, hey, give up threatening. Just realize you have a master. You're serving the Lord. And so whether you're employing people or you're an employee, we're all serving our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So whatever your lot in life, whatever your status in this world, young or old, rich or poor, married or single, we should all be seeking the Lord's best for our lives and then allow the Lord to use us right where we are. Look how Paul puts this in Colossians 3, 16 and 17. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, And whatever you do, again, whatever your lot in life, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so again, wherever God has you at this moment in your life, focus on Jesus. Do your job as if the Lord was your boss. Seek him for wisdom and strength. Ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and he will give you the ability to make it through this phase of your life, you know, with joy, with peace, with purpose. You know, I've often said the only difference between a good job and a crummy job boils down to attitude. You know, I've had some crummy jobs in my life. When we first moved here, I was custodian at Pomona Elementary School for 3.5 years. And, you know, on the surface, you think, this is a crummy job. You know, here I am mopping floors, cleaning toilets, and that's always great in an elementary school. You know, they don't have very good aim. And, you know, and so you just out there and you're just going through this, and your attitude can really stink, or you can say, Lord, thank you. And I did. When I moved here, 200 people were applying for a custodial job back in 1985. And after being rejected at 3 places, you know, I finally got a job there at Pomona. Nobody wanted to work for the principal at the time that was there. And I got along with her great, but praise the Lord, he provided. And so your attitude is so important. And if God has called you to be a business person, then be the best business person you can be. If he's called you to be a teacher, be the best teacher you can be. Do it as unto the Lord. If he's called you to be an electrician or carpenter, housewife, whatever it is, be the best at what God has called you to be. And again, no matter what God has called you to do in this season in your life, ultimately, we're serving Jesus. We're serving the Lord. And promotion comes from the Lord. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And we see many examples of this, where God took somebody who was down and discouraged, down and out, and he raised them up in his timing. I mean, Joseph is a great example, sold into slavery by his brothers. He's there in Egypt as a slave. And yet, the Lord, as he ends up in prison, raises him up. And God did great things through Joseph, and Joseph ends up being second in command over all of Egypt. And Moses, who is tending sheep one day, then called to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage. You know, we see similar things with Gideon and David. And Daniel's another great example. Daniel's out there 13, 14 years old. He gets taken into captivity under the Babylonian invasion, hauled up to Babylon. He gets his name changed. And then all of a sudden the Lord starts working his life and he's humble before God and God raises Daniel up. And Daniel becomes a leader over the nation. And Nebuchadnezzar trusted him. So our attitude is so important in this life. Be humble before the Lord. Be humble before others. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And God can do tremendous things in your life and through your life. And down the road, he can change your circumstances. And he's so good at providing for us. Now look at verse 23. Again, this is so important. This is the second time, as I mentioned last week, that God or that Paul mentions this phrase. He says in verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now this has a wide range of applications where Paul says you were bought at a price. We saw back in chapter 6, verse 20, when he says you're not your own anymore, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. In other words, the blood of Jesus paid for the entire package that makes you up, body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, we saw that our bodies belong to God. We are not free to use our bodies for sexual immorality or for worldly wickedness. We're not free in the Lord to do those things. But we are to be vessels of honor that God can fill up with his goodness and grace, his love and his truth, his mercy and compassion. And then he can use us to pour out upon a dry and desperate people around us that need to know that the Lord is alive, risen from the grave. Now here in verse 23, Paul says, you were bought at a price. And again, that price was the blood of Jesus. And then he says, do not become slaves of men. Now this is true concerning physical slavery as well as spiritual slavery. In other words, Paul is warning the Corinthians not to let anybody put inappropriate control or influence upon their lives. Now, this would come under the same instructions Paul has for married women in regards to submission. Such as, look at this verse, Colossians 3:18, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And again with bondservants and their masters, Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." So in both of these situations, it comes down to submitting to the Lord. Now, the warning given here in verse 23 would mean that if the husband asks the wife to do something that was sinful or immoral, she would not have to submit herself to that situation. Why? Because it's not fitting in the Lord. You know, we had some young people years ago, and they got caught up in that, and I don't think he was even married at the time, but it's like, hey, if I have a wife, she's going to submit to me in anything. And I say, really? You're going to say, honey, you're going to go prostitute yourself today. We need to pay some bills. She doesn't have to submit to you in that. And he was like, well, yes, she does. And I was like, no, I pity whoever marries you. Fortunately, he got that straightened out. Because if it's not fitting in the Lord, you are bought at a price. You belong to Jesus first and foremost. The same is true of an employer who might ask you to lie or cheat or steal or do anything immoral. You would say no, because your ultimate boss is Jesus. The same is true in the spiritual realm as well. You know, if some religious leaders or some group tells you to do something that is contrary to Scripture, then we must obey God and His Word rather than the vain philosophies and teachings of men. Now, you remember when Peter and John were arrested in the book of Acts? And they were coming, the Sanhedrin came against them, and they threatened them, and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So what was their response? Look at this in Acts 4, starting in verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And then in the very next chapter, Peter and John get rearrested for preaching the name of Jesus. And they're threatened a second time, told not to teach in the name of the Lord. We read in Acts 5:29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." And so that is what Paul is referring to when he says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And that's true for every one of us in here. We're not to be slaves of anyone. We answer to the Lord. This is why I take scriptures like James 3:1 so seriously, where he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And so whatever title somebody might take, whether it's elder or overseer or pastor or teacher, the most important thing is, are we handling the word of God accurately? Does their leadership style reflect that of a servant leader? The only person who owns you is Jesus Christ. The only person that owns me is Jesus. And what a glorious owner He is. He tends to our needs. He takes tremendous care of our souls. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, I love this quote that is by C.H. Spurgeon. I put part of it on the very end of the questions for this week. But Spurgeon wrote many years ago, "Do not follow even good men slavishly. Do not say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Calvin, I am of Wesley. Did Calvin redeem you? Did Wesley die for you? Who is Calvin and Wesley? But ministers by who you believed as the Lord gave unto you. Do not surrender yourself to any leadership that you rather follow the man than the master." That's Jesus. And then he says, "I will follow anybody if he goes Christ's way, but I will follow nobody by the grace of God if he does not go in that direction." And I couldn't agree with him anymore. But what a great shepherd we have in Jesus Christ. He's called the chief shepherd. He's called the great physician. He's the ultimate pastor. But woe unto any under shepherd, no matter what title they use, that would lead Christ's flock in a way that's contrary to his manner of leading, that is contrary to the Lord's word, that does not honor the Lord in how they lead. So, verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, and this could refer to men and women back then, he says, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And so if you were, you know, a virgin man, you know, before you'd known a woman, got married, he says, hey, it's good to remain as he is, single, because of the present distress. We saw last week, I think it was, where we talked about the distress that he's referring to is the oncoming Roman persecution. And it showed up 10 years later, and it lasted for about 250 years, where over 6 million Christians were slaughtered, put to death for their faith in Christ. Verse 27, Paul says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. That's interesting. Again, this goes back to being content in where the Lord has you today. Now, if you're single today and you want to get married, that's okay. Paul's not saying that God cannot change your course of life tomorrow, but the key is, are you willing to trust God today? Where you are with the Lord today? And notice this four-letter word that Paul uses two times here, this word seek. The word seek here means to plot. It means to strive after. In other words, Paul is saying to the married couple, don't be plotting, don't be striving after a way to get out of your marriage. Don't be doing that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Trust God to work things out, even if your marriage is difficult. To the single person, Paul is saying, don't be striving and scheming and obsessively plotting how you might find a mate, and just because you're so anxious to be married. But keep your eyes on Jesus and trust God that he'll work it out. Seek, he says here. Be careful. The word's used two different ways. Here, don't be striving after seeking, beating the bushes, looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right. Wait on the Lord. I've used the verse many times, though, Matthew 6:33. Seek, same word, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. And so seek the Lord, draw near to him, let him work into your life the things he wants to do, and then when he brings the right person into your life, you will know it, and then God can bless that relationship. Don't forget what God did with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Check these out. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, that must have been an interesting job, naming all the animals. You know, as they pass by, there's Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus. You know, there's Mr. and Mrs. Horse, I'll call that looking weird animal. There's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, or there's Mr. and Mrs. Orangutan, or Chimpanzee. After a while, though, he starts to notice all these animals are paired up together, and he may have started thinking, well, what about me? I don't have anybody that's suitable to me. I don't see anything in this jungle that's compatible to me, and there's a good lesson in this, because what a tragic mistake Adam would have made if he became restless and he started running frantically throughout the jungle looking for Mrs. Right. The closest thing he probably would have found would be Mr. or Mrs. Orangutan or Mrs. Gorilla, but I can guarantee if he made a move on them, Mr. Gorilla or Mr. Orangutan would have given him a beating. They would have beat him down. So what did God do? Genesis 2:21 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. In other words, rest in the Lord and trust him to bring the right person into your life. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And I can guarantee when God brings the spouse that he has created for you, you know, you won't be saddled with some stubborn old donkey. You know, you won't be stuck with some big old ape. But God will bring you a person you can grow with and love and be intimate with and nourish and cherish for the rest of your life, because God knows what you need better than you do. And so Paul's point is, be content with where you are today, but if God wants to do something tomorrow, be open to that as well. So verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Again, obviously, marriage is not a sin. God created marriage. It's not good for man to be alone. So we've got to keep all these verses in context. Remember Ephesians 5, where he talks about husbands and wives and that relationship together. At the same time, marriage is not always the solution to your problems in life. As we've seen, sometimes marriage can make things more difficult. Sometimes it's the man has baggage, brings it into the marriage. The woman has baggage, she brings it into the marriage. So guess what? You got a bigger pile of baggage when you get married. The ideal is let Jesus fix your life first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let him purge out the junk out of your life and fill you with blessings. So when you get married, you're bringing blessings into the marriage. She's bringing blessings into the marriage. And then you have a great foundation upon the Lord instead of the baggage of your flesh. So verse 29, Paul says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now we're going to keep this in context here. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For, here's the key, the form of this world is passing away. So Paul is not saying, don't give your wife or your children the time of day. That's not it at all. But in Paul's mind, he's thinking that Jesus could come back at any moment, and so don't get so wrapped up in the things of this life that you forget about and lose sight of the fact that eternity with the Lord is just a breath away. And that is how it should be in all of our lives, knowing that this world could pass away very soon. The Lord's coming for his bride, his church, at any moment. That should cause us to prioritize our lives. What are our priorities? Well, hopefully God and your relationship with Jesus is priority number one. If you have a spouse, then that's number two. Children, number three. If you have friends and relatives and family members and acquaintances, that's number four. And so let's keep the main thing, and that is focus on God first and foremost. And allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life, and he will bless you. He'll use you in wonderful ways, no matter what your status is in your life today. So in verse 32, he says, but I want you to be without care. Not that he wants you to be careless, but without care, without worry. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he might please his wife. Again, Paul's emphasizing living for the Lord, whether you're married or single. That's the priority, living for the Lord. This is how it works in our marriage. My number one priority is my relationship with Jesus Christ. Elizabeth's number one priority is her relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we wait upon the Lord and he fills us with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to love one another, to serve one another, to submit to one another, to be the husband and wife that we should be. And for me, that's the only reason our marriage is continuously growing and flourishing as we're in 34 years almost next month. Keep your priorities in order. Look at verse 34. He says, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. Speaking about the married and the unmarried. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, that not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now, Paul is simply saying this is how it should be in marriage. The husband should be pleasing his wife. The wife should be pleasing her husband. That's what he said at the end of verse 33, how he may please his wife. Here in verse 34, how she may please her husband. In fact, there's something radically wrong in a marriage where that is not happening. But again, Paul is encouraging the singles to not look at their singleness as a curse, as so many of you do, but realize that you are in a season in your life where you can serve the Lord with less distractions than if you were married. Either way, whatever your lot in life, married, single, divorced, remarried, widowed, serve the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Verse 36. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, he's talking about a dad with his daughter, and far as the marriage arrangement goes, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Let him marry him off in that prearranged marriage. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Again, prearranged marriages were the common thing of the day. It was also seen as a family disgrace if daughters did not get married when they reached that age, came of age there. And so Paul is saying here, I know the cultural pressures that are upon you to marry off your sons and daughters. And if your child wants to get married, you do well, that's great. If they don't want to get married, this is his point, then don't force them into a marriage that they don't want to be in. You know, because again, the prearranged marriages, many times they would send off their, you know, two-year-old kids. The dads got along great. They like to fish together. Hey, when our kids grow up, let's get them married. And they'd have it prearranged. And so Paul's point here is make sure they're getting married for the right reasons. Make sure it's God's will and that they're both believers in Christ and not just because it's the parents' desire. So again, Paul's not against marriage at all. He's putting a very high emphasis upon marriage. He's really wanting the parents and the children to realize you don't jump into marriage lightly or unadvisedly, but as they say in most marriage ceremonies, I do, but soberly and deliberately in reverent fear of the Lord. And so Paul is actually giving wonderful wisdom and insight into the awesome nature and the mystery of marriage. It's not a game, but it's a commitment. It's a covenant. And just as Jesus committed his life to us, we need to commit our lives to our spouse. Verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, she needs to be a believer, or he needs to be a believer as well. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So here Paul gives some final thoughts for widows. You have the right to remarry, but make sure you marry another Christian. But again, seek God's will for your life. If it's to be married, great. If it's to be single, great. God's will, it's always best. And that's all Paul really wanted for these Corinthian Christians. If you're single, seek first the kingdom of God. If you're married, seek first the kingdom of God. And take your marriage seriously. Build up your spouse. Stop tearing your spouse down. Seek first the kingdom of God. Start looking at your spouse through God's eyes with love and grace and compassion. After all, that's how God looks at you, with love and grace and compassion. And always walk humbly before the Lord and with each other. And God will raise you up. He'll heal, he'll restore, he'll fix whatever's going on in your life if you submit your heart, your life to him. So we'll stop here. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week in chapter 8. But let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer.